Two churches located just a few blocks from each other were both struggling, and some folks in each congregation thought it might be a good idea for them to merge and become one united body, larger and more effective than either one of them was separately. Now, sometimes that's a good idea, and sometimes more can be accomplished with two churches than one. I don't know whether it was God's will or not. That doesn't matter. The point is, their differences were minor, and it looked like they were really going to be able to pull it off. They got hung up on one problem, however. They couldn't agree on how to recite the Lord's Prayer. One group wanted to say, "Forgive us our trespasses." The other group wanted to say, "Forgive us our debts." And they just couldn't agree. And the result was, they never did get together. A local newspaper picked up the story and reported the outcome of the talks. They said one church went back to its trespasses and the other church went back to its debts. Now, a few Sunday mornings ago, we talked about this matter of harmony and unity. And we learned that it does not necessarily mean organizational union. That's very clear from the Lord's Prayer in John 17, the real Lord's Prayer, the one he prayed. But when something that small keeps us apart, we begin to realize how picky we've really gotten and how absurd our pickiness can be. God wants his people to get along with each other, in spite of their differences on opinion in various matters. He wants the world to see that they love one another, even though they don't see eye to eye on every minute detail. They can't agree on every... That doesn't matter. The point is, we get along with each other and we love one another. And the Bible trumpets that message throughout, Old Testament and New Testament. And I think we who know the Bible and who love the Word of God need to grab hold of this truth and begin to put it into practice in our lives and in our church and in our relationship with one another. It's really one of the most vital truths in the Scripture for believers. And yet so many of us fundamental Christians can't seem to grasp it. It eludes us somehow or other. We saw an incident in the Gospels a few Sunday mornings ago that illustrated this great truth. It was in Mark 9 where John had told a man he couldn't cast out demons in Jesus' name because he didn't come and follow their little group. And Jesus said, "No, John, don't forbid him. He who is not against us is for us. We're on the same side. We're working together to accomplish the same goals." That same basic idea is present in this Old Testament psalm, Psalm 133. And I'd like you to look at it in the Old Testament tonight. Now, as I mentioned this morning, Psalm 133 is not the shortest one in the Psalter. That would be Psalm 117. Since I just said that, I know some of you are going to look back at Psalm 117 to see how short it is, so I'll give you 30 seconds to do that, all right? Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." Mary wishes all my sermons would be that short. But Psalm 133, though not quite that short, has to be ranked among the most beautiful psalms in the Psalter. It's a psalm about unity. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Let's call verse 1 the exaltation of unity. And then verses 2 and 3 the characteristics of unity. The exaltation. Behold how good it is. Behold it. Look at it carefully. Gaze upon it intently. The beauty of unity among God's people is rarely matched. And wherever it occurs, it's worthy of our awe and our admiration. Look at it. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. for brothers to dwell together in unity. In the context, brothers means Israelites. So the psalm was written for Jews. Some commentators believe it was written as a reference to the three great feasts where all the male Jews within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem came together in Jerusalem for those feast days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. And all those people came together into the city of Jerusalem. It was one joyous demonstration of national unity. It was a beautiful thing. But most commentators think that actually the truth of the psalm is broader than that. That what the psalmist is saying is that whenever and wherever God's people demonstrate unity, it's beautiful. Whether it's in the home or whether it's at the temple in Jerusalem or whether it's in the marketplace or in the fields or in social contacts or in any other relationship of life, it's beautiful. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Now, the word brothers is often used in the New Testament too, and in the New Testament usually refers to believers in Jesus Christ, Christians. How good and pleasant it is for believers live together in unity, whether it's in the home. My, how we need it in our homes. Or in the church. My, how we need it in our church. Or any other relationship of life. It is both good and pleasant, the psalmist says. Now, these things don't always go together, these two things, good and pleasant. The word good, by the way, has the primary meaning of beneficial. And everything that's beneficial is not necessarily pleasant, like castor oil. You know, it might do you good, but it's not very pleasant. And not everything that's pleasant is always beneficial, like sin. It may be fun. Scripture talks about the pleasures of sin. But it doesn't do us any good. It's not beneficial. Unity is both beneficial and pleasant. That's interesting, isn't it? Fits two of those things. It's beneficial for ourselves, for other established believers, for new converts, for the world that watches on and needs to see what God is like, and that expressed in the lives of believers. It's beneficial. It's likewise pleasant. It's delightful. It's enjoyable. It's far more fun than arguing and fussing. It's far more pleasant than disunity and disharmony and dissension and discord. You know, it's really crazy that we pick at each other about so many little things and make major issues out of many non-essential things. It doesn't make any sense. It's no fun to argue with each other. Well, maybe it is for some people. I don't know. Maybe some people think it's fun to argue. I can remember when we were first married. And I wasn't spending nearly enough time meeting my wife's needs because I was pastoring a church and going to school. And Mary admits now that she used to pick fights just to get my attention. She said, at least when we were arguing, I had your undivided attention. But I can tell you, folks, it wasn't fun. I didn't enjoy it at all. And did you enjoy it? You thought it was fun, huh? That's what I was afraid of. I don't know why we do that, though. Some people might enjoy it, but I tell you, I think, excuse me for saying this, I'm not really talking about you now, but basically I think it's miserable people that are afraid somebody else is going to be happy, you know? They want to make everybody else miserable and spread the misery around a little bit. Maybe we just don't like ourselves very much. Picking at other people is an expression of our own low self-image, but for whatever reason, is neither beneficial nor pleasant for believers to live together in disunity. It's neither beneficial nor pleasant. I read a story about two unmarried sisters who lived together in the same house. And because of some disagreement that they had had some years ago, some silly little thing, I'm not even sure they can remember what it was anymore, but they magnified it in their minds as something very important. And as a result, they stopped talking to each other, even though living alone in that house, a large house, together. Neither one was able or willing to go out and get another home, so they just kept living there, even though for several years they didn't say a word to each other. They cooked in the same kitchen. They ate at the same table at different times. They even had to sleep in the same bedroom because it was only a one-bedroom house. Said it was large, even though it wasn't so large. Only had one bedroom. What they did was put a chalk line down the middle of the bedroom, right coming through the door, so that each could have a side, and went right over and split the fireplace in two. Now, I don't know whether one built a fire on one side and one built a fire on the other or what. I'm not sure how they worked that. But neither one would ever cross over the line into the other person's domain. And at night they would lie there on their beds and hear each other breathe. But neither one would take the first step to forgiveness and reconciliation. And they lived that way for years. Does that sound like fun to you? That doesn't sound like fun to me. That sounds miserable. Pure, unmitigated misery. Doesn't sound very beneficial either. I'm sure there were many times when one could have used the help of the other in some project, but they weren't available to help each other. You know, I think some professing Christians are acting much the same way toward other believers. It's almost as though there were an invisible chalk line down the middle of the church. And one stays on one side, and the other stays on the other side. Each is sure he doesn't cross over the line and get himself into a situation where he might have to act civil to that other believer in order to maintain the image of a good Christian, which he wants to maintain. That isn't good, folks, and it isn't pleasant, either one. It's kind of foolish and somewhat selfish and probably proud. And even though neither one will admit it, it's just as painful to each one individually as it is to the other person that at least subconsciously they're trying to hurt. And it doesn't make any sense at all. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The exaltation of unity. Now these two characteristics, the benefit and the pleasantness, which are mentioned in verse 1 and exalted, are amplified in the next two verses by two very interesting analogies. Let's look at them. And we'll call it the characteristics of unity. The pleasantness is the subject of verse 2, and the goodness, or the benefit, is the subject of verse 3. So the subject is introduced in verse 1, and then it's expanded in verses 2 and 3. That's the way the Psalms put together. And these words just don't fall here like this, you know, folks. A lot of people just read the Bible and think, well, you know, it doesn't fit together, it's just words. No. Each psalm, each chapter, each paragraph, each book has a structure to it. The author is trying to tell us something. The Spirit of God has moved upon him to inform us of something he wants us to know, and there's structure there. And that's the way this little psalm is put together. The two characteristics are introduced in verse 1, and then they're expanded and amplified in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at the pleasantness. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. Well, I know that doesn't sound very pleasant to most of you. In fact, it sounds kind of messy. But that's because of the differences between Eastern and Western minds, and because of a 3,000-year culture gap. We need a little help here to understand this and know why this is so pleasant. The verse is filled with rich imagery that illustrates the pleasantness of unity. The picture of Aaron's anointing to the priesthood, and that's what this is. It's a picture of him being anointed as the priest, which is described for us back in Exodus chapter 30. It is a picture of unity. It breathes the whole idea of unity. You see, Aaron wore a breastplate. Now on that breastplate were 12 precious stones, and by each stone was the name of one of the tribes of Israel. So Aaron in his person and in the very garment he wore pictured the unity of the nation. He himself was a symbol of unity, with the names of all 12 tribes written on his breastplate. The symbol of unity. And then there was that vial of oil when he was anointed to the priesthood. It was poured over his head. And that same oil ran down from his head onto his beard. And then it got onto the collar of his robe. In a sense, it united them all together. His head, the beard, the robe. It was a uniting factor. That seems to be the imagery that the psalmist is describing for us. Incidentally, the word edge in verse 2 refers to the top edge of his garment. The King James Version says the skirts, and that's probably a poor translation. In order to get that oil from Aaron, I got to thinking about this. In order to get that oil from Aaron's head down to his skirts, they would have had to drown him in oil, you know. It's the top edge of his garment, the collar that got wet with the oil. And that's the way unity is. When we get a good dose of it, it just kind of spreads around and drips on to others, and lots of folks get in on the blessing. It's just a beautiful thing. That's what the psalmist is describing. Now, oil was often used to symbolize joy in the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah 61, it talks about those inhabitants of Zion for whom or who would experience the oil of gladness instead of mourning. The oil of gladness. Or Psalm 23, "Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over." It's a picture of joy and a picture of gladness. Oil was soothing and cooling to the skin after being out in the hot Mideastern sun. And furthermore, it was perfumed. So it made a person smell good, like a dab of perfume on a woman, or a good generous dose of aftershave lotion on a man. Made life more pleasant. It was perfumed, aromatic. It was a pleasant aroma. And even that holy oil, which was used for setting the priests apart for their tasks, was perfumed. In fact, it smelled so good, they spread it around on just about everything in the tabernacle. Hold on to Psalm 133. I'd like you to go back to Exodus 30. It's an incredible thing to me. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 22. I just did that to wake you up. Everybody got Exodus 30, 22? "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take also for yourself the finest of spices, a flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and a fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of the fragrant cane, 250. Notice all the fragrant ingredients. And of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." Now watch. "With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all the utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. And you shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me." I mean, just about everything in the tabernacle had this perfumed oil spread over it. Can you imagine the aroma when you walked into the tabernacle? Beautiful aroma. Now, they needed that, actually, because, as you well know, where there are a lot of animals killed and sacrificed, there would be the stench of blood. But the fragrant aroma of that anointing oil would help make it a much more pleasant place to be. Pleasant. And that's the way it is among believers. Life is much more pleasant when we get along with each other. Our oneness and our harmony is like a fragrant aroma, both to us and to the Lord. Where it's present, it produces pleasantness. It makes life enjoyable. It's worth having, even if we have to sacrifice some of our own pet opinions to get it. Give up some of our own private interpretations of things as we see them in order to have it. It's so easy not to do that. Our pride sometimes convinces us that our opinions are really more spiritual than other people's opinions. So we make a spiritual battle out of things that have no relationship to spirituality at all. And sometimes we get ourselves overheated about, you know, things that really don't matter. Clothing styles, you know, what people wear to church, hairstyles, music styles, what instruments are played in church, preferences of entertainment, kind of automobile you drive. Some people even think it's more spiritual to drive some kind of automobiles than other kinds of automobiles. Leisure time activities, holiday celebrations. Some Christians get all heated up over holidays. Get very angry because other Christians celebrate certain holidays. Dozens of other unimportant things we get all shook up about. God wants us to learn to be tolerant of other people's opinions for the sake of unity. It's pleasant. It's joyful when God's people get along with each other, even though they don't agree. They don't have to agree on everything. But they have to be loving and kind and tolerant. One of Martin Luther's brilliant associates, named Philip Melanchthon, back in the 1500s, he's a great scholar who really was largely responsible for the success of the Reformation, made this statement. It's worth repeating. It has endured through these hundreds of years. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In everything, charity. That about says it, doesn't it? How much more pleasant life would be if we were to learn that lesson. And how much more glory God would receive. Verse 2 amplifies the pleasantness of unity. Verse 3 amplifies the benefit of unity. Let's move on. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now Mount Hermon is that mountain peak north of the Sea of Galilee, rising 9,200 feet above sea level. And it's the source of many blessings to the people of Israel, even to this day. Refreshing breezes blow from its snowy heights. Water from its melting snow provides the principal source for the Jordan River. And the great dew clouds of Hermon actually bring life-sustaining moisture as far south as Mount Zion, which of course is another name for Jerusalem, 100 miles to the south. There is refreshing. There it refreshes and reinvigorates the plants, and there it fosters life. As far south as Jerusalem, 100 miles away. What a blessing Mount Hermon is. What a benefit Mount Hermon is to the people of Israel. For there, the psalmist says, there the Lord commanded the blessing, the benefit. Life forever. The benefit of Hermon's dew is life. For the people of Israel. That's what unity does. It refreshes. It invigorates. It fosters life. Dissension and discord destroy and kill. Disunity has probably destroyed more churches than any other single thing. It eats and it begins to corrode and ultimately it destroys. When we pull apart and pick at each other. But new life will be brought into being when unity prevails. Life will flourish. Souls will be saved. That's the institution of new life. And believers will become healthier and stronger Christians. That's the sustenance of life, you see. We'll be growing. Life, that's the result of unity. That's the benefit we enjoy. Life. Life. Forever, the psalmist says. There's something repeated 3 times in this psalm that I haven't really commented on yet, but it does bear special mention because it suggests to us the source of unity. Do you know what that is? Has anybody seen it? Coming down. The words coming down. You see it once in verse 2, or twice in verse 2, and you see it once in verse 3. Coming down. Isn't that interesting? It comes down. Unity comes down. It's a gift from God. It comes from heaven. And that's the idea hinted at in this psalm, I think. The oil comes down on the beard. It comes down upon the edge of the robe. The dew comes down from Hermon to Mount Zion. The anointing oil that came down is not only used as a picture of joy in the scripture, but oftentimes it's used as a picture of the Holy Spirit. In that prophecy of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 61, he said, the Holy Spirit is upon me. He has anointed me. He himself, the Spirit of God, is that anointing oil. It's a picture of him. And he is the one who comes down from heaven and indwells our hearts as believers and brings us together and gives us unity. When we're empty of self and filled with him, we're brought together. We're one. That's the way it happened in the early church. They faced a potentially explosive problem in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts that threatened to destroy this struggling embryo church before it really gets going and gets off the ground. The question was, is circumcision necessary for salvation? And some spiritually minded believers were being influenced by the Judaizers to think that it was. You couldn't be saved unless you were circumcised. So the leaders of the early church came together to discuss it. And thank God they came together with their minds open to the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts and in their midst, rather than locked into their own preconceived ideas and thinking patterns. They came together open to the Spirit, and the result was, in Acts 15:25, that they were able to come together and become of one mind. That's the result of opening our hearts to the work of the Spirit of God in our midst. And they tell us how they came to one mind in verse 28. They say, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. They recognized the presence of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And He's the one who brought them together. When our lives are fully yielded to Him, He brings us together. Have you yielded your life to Him? When you do that, you may not agree with everybody on every issue, but there's going to be a love in your heart for others, even those who disagree, and a desire to get along with them and go forward and do the work that God has given us to do with the joy of Jesus Christ in our lives and the power of the Spirit resting upon our efforts for Him. Let's get together. My prayer for you as I go and through the weeks that I'll be separated from you will be that during these days and weeks, God will draw this body together as it's never been together before. And even though I'll be separated by thousands of miles, my heart will be one with you as together we demonstrate this harmony and unity and love and oneness that God wants us to have and which shall result in great power. Let's pray. Our loving Lord, I pray that these words from your word tonight will rest on receptive hearts, that we truly shall grow together, becoming daily more like our Savior. And then, Father, we shall agree on more things. And even where we don't agree, we shall be able to demonstrate a Christ-like love. Oh God, may it be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.